If you will, open your Bible to John 17. John chapter 17. I'm going to structure my sermon this evening much like I did with my sermon this morning. I want to begin by explaining some context, and then we'll get into the text. This will be, for the most part, a contextual study. We're going to spend a lot of time here in John 17, and then we're going to go from there and look at a couple other passages as well to make the greater point. So in case you don't know, in John 17, this is a part of what many consider to be the farewell address. Some consider this, what they call it, is the upper room discourse. And actually, if you were to go back to John 14, what you find there is that Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, after observing the Passover, after instituting the Lord's Supper, that Jesus, knowing that his time is short, he spent some time with his apostles talking to them about what's to come, preparing them mentally and emotionally for what's to come. Now, back in John 14, if you want to notice with me, the very last verse of that chapter, in John 14, verse 31, we often call this the upper room discourse, but it may be that just the 14th chapter was spoken in the upper room, because in John 14, 31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Then he says, "Rise, let us go up from here." And so it may be that he only spoke chapter 14 to them in the upper room, and that from there they then left the upper room, and as we're going to see, they make their journey across the brook Kidron, which was in the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and as you may know, that's where Jesus often went to pray. And so they're leaving the upper room. Jesus either speaks these words in John 15 through 17, while still in the upper room, maybe they linger for a few minutes longer, and then they go, or maybe they go out, and at some point between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, he encourages them in these ways in chapters 15 and 16. In chapter 17, what we find here is a prayer. And this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. You know, we often call Matthew 6, where Jesus but he gives this model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," etc. We call that the Lord's Prayer. Well, really, that's more the model prayer. This is really the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord utters, and again, it's the longest prayer that he utters as recorded in Scripture. In my Bible, I'm using an ESV in case some of you are wondering. The heading says, "The High Priestly Prayer." It's often referred to in that way as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here, whether he's in the upper room or whether he's somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe in the Kidron Valley, he stops for a moment and he prays. And the disciples are there with him, by all account. They're there with him. They're hearing this prayer. But he stops and he offers up a prayer to the Father. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," speaking of the chapters 14 through 16, "when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son.'" And so he addresses the Father. He's clearly praying to God. Now, we're not going to read all of this right now. I'm going to save that for later in the lesson. But skip ahead with me to the main text of consideration. Let's consider these two verses first. Verses 20 and 21. In my Bible here, I've highlighted these verses in pink. I'd say that in the years that I've been preaching, this is the passage I've always cited in John 17, and it does make some very important points. Read with me John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," not only for the apostles, they're with them, so I'm not just praying for the apostles, he says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The apostolic message. Now that would be you and me, right? And this would be every Christian who's ever lived. Anyone who has believed on Christ through the apostolic message, which we have in the New Testament, anyone who's believed on Christ through these words, by these words, are under consideration in this passage. And so he's praying for you and me right here, for all of us. He says that, verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now it's very clear what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying for the unity of the disciples. As I understand it, in the Ephesians class, you guys are in chapter 4, and in that chapter, really throughout the book, Paul is promoting unity. He's commanding and teaching unity and how we are to achieve that. And so Jesus here is praying that we all may be one, just as he, Jesus, is one with the Father and the Father with him. Now, unity is very important for two reasons, according to this passage. Number one, unity is important because it makes us more like God. Think about it. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one God, right? And so when we are one with each other, and that's the prayer of Jesus, the concern of Jesus, when we're one with each other, we're really becoming more like God. And that's the goal we all have. Be holy even as I am holy. Our goal, our desire as Christians, our main purpose is to become more like Christ, more like the Father. And so by reaching for unity with one another, we're becoming more like God. And that's the goal. If we're not doing that, if that's not on the forefront of our minds, unity, then we're not becoming like God and we're missing the whole point of Christianity. Unity is also important, number two, because as he says in verse 21, our unity is an evidence, a proof to those who are lost. In verse 21 again, he says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. How many of you in your daily lives at one point or another have been talking to somebody, maybe trying to get them to come to church, maybe trying to get them to put their trust and faith in Christ? And that person responds by saying something like, and they usually say it in a very sarcastic tone, Christianity's, it's nonsense, it's hogwash. You know, you guys can't even agree with each other. You've got Baptists over here and Catholics over here and Lutherans and Methodists. It's just a bunch of silly nonsense. Have you ever heard that? And they'll say something like, I don't want anything to do with that. You guys can't even agree. I had an atheist one time, not here. Believe it or not, I did encounter atheists in the Bible Belt. Back in North Carolina, one actually called. I helped with a TV program, and he called. It was a call-in TV program, and he called, and I was speaking with him. And his entire point was that Christianity is foolish and nonsensical because it's divided. And that's Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, yes, that's absolutely true. When we are not united, when we're fighting and bickering and not united, what we're telling the world is that this isn't important. Becoming like God isn't important. Conversely, if we can overcome these barriers and be united, we're telling the world that we care about being like God, that this is worth living for, that this is worth fighting for. And that's a testimony to them. That's an evidence. That's a proof to them. How important is unity? It's vitally important. It's a way of becoming like God, and it's a way that we can share our faith with and show our faith to the world. That begs two questions. Number one, what kind of unity are we talking about? Number two, how is unity ultimately achieved? Now, I know in the past, I would always come to John 17, and I would read this passage and make the point that I've already made, that disciples should be unified. And then in answering the question, what kind of unity and how are we unified, I'd go to verse 17. Notice verse 17 with me. Jesus says here in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so I would make the point that the word of God is truth, and we're sanctified by the truth, meaning that we're set apart from the world and united as the people of God, as a distinct church, by what standard? By the word of God. And because Jesus commands in verses 20 and 21 a perfect unity, and because Jesus and the Father are perfectly unified with each other, and because they're the standard, then ultimately what we have to do, if we have any regard for the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, is we must strive to agree in everything. We must strive to get it all right and to stand together upon the common message of the Word of God. And I would use this passage to show that there is one church, Ephesians 4:4, one body, one church. And by way of contrast, the denominational system that we have is antithetical to this prayer. How can we have so many different denominations, thousands of denominations? If you take the Baptist church alone, there's Southern Baptist and Northern Baptist and Missionary Baptist and Free Will Baptist, and that list goes on and on and on. Even the Baptist denomination is splintered into a number of different groups. How can we have all these different groups and all these different denominations who wear different names and believe different things and worship in different ways and be in obedience to the prayer of our Lord? And so I would use this passage to show that denominationalism and this diversity of belief systems, that this is wrong. It's not in keeping with the desires and the prayer of our Lord. And it's absolutely true that denominationalism is antithetical to the Scriptures. In Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, very well-known passage, we learn there that while Paul and Barnabas were working with the church in Antioch, minding their own business, doing the work of the Lord, that some Judaizing teachers came in from Jerusalem, and they began to teach false doctrines. Namely, that one must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. And it says there that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Paul and Barnabas understood that it matters what we believe. And they were willing to fight for it. Not literally fight for it. But they were willing to stand up for the truth, you know. We see in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. In fact, notice that one with me. I've always liked this one. It's pretty clear, I think. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And as you may know, up to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the divisiveness of the Corinthian church and how they were relying upon the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God. And so finally he comes to this point. Again, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written. Notice. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So, Paul is telling us that there's a standard that's been written down for us. The Scriptures are the written word of God. These are the inspired words of God. And that we're not to think beyond the writings. The inspired writings. When we begin to do so, when we begin to abandon the Word of God as our standard, what inevitably happens are divisions. Because now we're all thinking along our own lines and doing what we want to do and thinking how we want to think and feeling how we want to feel rather than rallying around the common plea of Christ. In Jude verse 3, a Jude there speaks of the faith which was once delivered for the saints. Ephesians 4, as you guys discussed this morning in the Ephesians class, Ephesians 4 tells us that there's one spirit and there's one body and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so it's absolutely true, don't get me wrong, that we need to rally around the Word of God together and that we need to work out our disagreements and do all that we can to be unified in doctrine, unified in these various ways. Colossians 3:17 promotes a submissive attitude to the Word of God. Whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do all by the authority of, in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That must be our attitude. That is a part of unity. It is a part of unity to identify ourselves as Christians, to make Christ alone our King, not Martin Luther. Not any man, to rally around Christ and to seek a unity in doctrine, a unity in practice. However, consider with me 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn there with me for just a moment. 1 By the way, if you're wondering where I'm going, just bear with me. I'm really excited to make this point and get back to John 17 and go back through the entire prayer. That's what I'm really looking forward to here. But in 1 Corinthians 8, notice verse 4. Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. And so Paul's point is that for the mature Christian, there's no question that there's only one God, and that all these idols and all these temples and all these sacrifices, it's meaningless. It's empty. You know, you're praying to an inanimate object, right? How stupid is that? And Paul's saying the mature Christian knows that this is all absurdity. And because it's all absurdity, the meat is just meat. No more, no less. It's just meat. So the mature Christian, in many ways, was comfortable eating that meat because to him, it was just a good ribeye, you know? Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, not all of the Christians in Corinth, and specifically some of the weaker Christians, the newer Christians, the Gentile converts, were still trying to grapple with the nature of God and His identity. And for them, eating that meat was still an act of worship to that idol. They could not do it in good conscience. So you had in the Corinthian church different views. And the mature Christian was sincere in his views. And the weak Christian was similarly sincere in his views. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Here's the point. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that there may be differences in terms of how you understand this issue. And if you really want to be divisive about this, you can make this an issue and demand unity and thought, and you can divide the church. Or you can edify with love, you see. In a roundabout way, he's teaching a tolerance and a long-suffering spirit that we as Christians need to have. We're not always going to agree on these things. We have to be willing to work through those issues, right? Romans 14. Romans 14 has a very similar tone. And in verse 1, Paul here says to the church at Rome, obviously, the Romans, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel, not to fight, not to bicker over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then verse 5, he gives us another example. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And so once again, Paul is granting that in the church, there may be different opinions on certain things. And his entire point here is don't quarrel and fight and make these non-issues into issues, lest you cast a stumbling block before your brother. Let's go back to John 17. Again, verses 20 and 21. Do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was praying for our unity. And yes, it's important that we as disciples rightly divide the word of truth, and that we as disciples work together to overcome our differences, and that we, you know, strive to accept all the tenets of the faith established, the one faith established by the Spirit through the apostles. We need to work on those things. But we've also seen in just a few passages, and there are many like it, that God is acknowledging that there are going to be differences, that we're not always going to agree on every little thing. And rather than demanding a unity in those matters, God, through Paul in these cases, God is encouraging a tolerance and a long-suffering, which by extension and by implication is encouraging, or at least allowing for, I guess would be a better way of saying it, allowing for diversity. And so is Jesus here primarily praying for unity in doctrine and practice? I've already made the point that that's very important. But he can't be. Because if he is, he's praying for something that's not sustainable. And that in other places has been clearly proven to be unreachable. And that we're to tolerate these diversities. Right? And so what's Jesus praying for? What kind of unity is Jesus praying for here? Let's go back to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's not the point of the lesson, but I love that statement. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let that sink in. Just amazing. Especially considering that Jesus is about to go and die. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine, the apostles, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world. Notice what he goes on to say here in verse 11. We're going to come back to this. But they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, but not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. Notice, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And here's verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What kind of unity is Jesus praying for here? We have to rely upon the context. We don't have time this evening to get into John 14, 15, and 16, but as I alluded to earlier, in those three chapters, in the farewell discourse, in the upper room discourse, as it's so often called, what Jesus is aiming to do is he's preparing the apostles for what's about to happen, isn't he? Jesus knew, as God, he knew that he was about to be betrayed and scourged and falsely accused and beaten and nailed to a cross and buried. Now, in the world, that's the end of it. That's defeat, right? You've lost. If you're put to death, you're lost. You're done. You can't do anything more. Jesus was God. He knew the greater purpose of God and the plan of God. But as you know, the apostles even didn't get that after his resurrection. They were not prepared mentally. They were not prepared emotionally for what was about to happen. They were about to see the one that they believed to be the king. handed over, beaten, hung on a cross, the most embarrassing death that anyone at that time could experience, and buried, put in the ground. That was going to be hard for them. Jesus knew it was going to be hard for them. And so in this upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, he encourages them not to give up. He encourages them, listen, I may be going away from you, but the Spirit's coming. The Comforter's coming. So throughout those chapters, he's encouraging patience and forbearance. And brethren, he's doing the same here in John 17. Jesus in his prayer, and I'm going to paraphrase here, Jesus in his prayer is saying, listen, they're about to see me crucified. They're going to be stuck in this world. They're going to be stuck in this cruel and harsh world. The world hated me and it will hate them too. God, please keep them together. Keep them together. Again, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, Jesus says, but they are in the world and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Keep them from the evil one, verse 15. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I have sent them into the world, he says in verse 18. Jesus is praying that in the midst of hardship and persecution and oppression and difficulties, he's praying, not necessarily here, that they agree on everything, even though we can discuss that another time. That's important that we make those efforts. Here he's praying that in the midst of all this, that we would remain the distinct, chosen, sanctified, committed, spiritually minded, heavenly focused people of God. I'm reminded of how when Jesus was attacked in the garden and arrested, how when that all died down, how the apostles, do you remember what they did? They fled. I almost wonder if Jesus is remembering this prayer, remembering his words to them that he had just given, and saying, man, already, they're scattering like cockroaches. Brethren, you know, we've had things pretty easy in this country. We are able to worship freely. We're able to be here in a nice air-conditioned building, sitting on padded pews. And we really don't have to worry about the government coming in and dragging us out. They're not going to come to our homes and drag us out of our homes. Maybe one day, but not now. We've had it very easy in this country. There are brethren that we have. Brethren that we have all over this world, in China, brethren in these Middle Eastern countries in many cases, it's all over the news, you know as well as I do what's going on in this world. There are brethren who are being dragged out of their homes, who are being arrested, who are being tortured, simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. We may not face that kind of persecution today, but we're facing oppression from the world, from the media, from Hollywood, sometimes from other Christians. And the message of Jesus needs to settle in our hearts and become a guiding principle in our life. That no matter what happens, within or without, that we will be kept in the name of God. And that we will trust in each other and help each other and truly be that sanctified, that distinct church. We cannot allow Satan and the world to deter us from that common purpose. We must always stand together. We may disagree on some things. That's not the point. God acknowledges that. But stand together and don't give up. Let's read the remainder of the chapter and the lesson will be ours. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, Jesus prays, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I've got this verse highlighted. This is a beautiful verse. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And you know the rest of the story. To me, and maybe, you know, I'm just catching up to a lot of you, but to me, when I read this prayer with the greater context in mind, rather than cherry-picking verses to make my point, the message here is just absolutely beautiful. By way of invitation, allow me to read again verse 24. I just can't get over how beautiful this verse is. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know what? It's going to look sometimes like the world's winning. It's going to look sometimes like the world has something better to offer. Sometimes it's going to feel like Christianity, like the Bible's message, like the church is just outdated. You know, I've tried it and it didn't work for me. You've heard people say that. I tried organized religion and it didn't work for me. I don't like it. It may sometimes look like the world is winning. When you're beaten down, when temptation has overtaken your life and you're discouraged, feeling like you can't get up anymore, it may feel as if the world has something better to offer. But Jesus prayed that one day we could be with him where he is. And the New Testament's clear that that hope is what we have to hold on to, because this world is not our home. It will fail. But the hope of heaven will not fail. If we can help you in any way this evening, please let us know while together we stand and sing.